Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which I will now read. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, "Our Great High Priests, Our Great Redemption from Sin."
We come back to our study of Zechariah. Remember that he prophesied with Haggai the prophet after the people had returned. Some of the people had returned from the Babylonian exile. And the first generation came back and they started to rebuild the temple. And then there was political opposition and they put aside the work. And some years went by and God raised up Zechariah and Haggai as two prophets to prophesy to God's people that they were to exercise faith. And they were to exercise faith in God's word, God's promise, by picking up and resuming the rebuilding of the temple. They would show that they were people of faith, that they were not like their forefathers who had been carried away into captivity, into exile. If they would believe God's word and act upon God's word and not be afraid of the political pressures being brought upon them by earthly kings and others, people of the world who were trying to stop them from rebuilding God's temple. And why did they want to stop them? Because when that temple was rebuilt, they would be able to continue biblical worship. Of course, biblical worship at that time in the theocracy within the Levitical covenant centered around the temple. And now, of course, the church itself is the temple, and the Spirit lives in the midst of us as a gathered congregation. But at that point, it was still the temple that was the focus of biblical worship, of regulative worship. And so this is why it's so important that the kingdom of Christ would continue to be advanced, that this temple be rebuilt, and that God's people rebuild it, not by the works of the flesh. Obviously, they had to use physical labor to rebuild it. It was a physical structure. But what does Haggai tell them? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." They would have to rebuild and act upon the command to rebuild with faith in the Lord. They did not have earthly power to overcome the Medo-Persian king who had commanded them to stop building. They did not even have the earthly power to resist the Samaritan-Arab coalition that had worked against them and lied about them and had brought pressure to bear upon the Medo-Persian king to bring pressure upon them to stop building. They could not overcome this political opposition, but God could. All things are under the control of Jehovah God, and so they were to rebuild with faith in God. From their prophetic books, though, it is clear that all of this was a sign of Christ's redemptive work in redeeming us, his elect, from our exile of sin and judgment, and in rebuilding a spiritual and eternal kingdom, a spiritual and eternal temple, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. And now in this chapter, we come to a most glorious picture of Jesus Christ and our redemption in Him. We are looking at our great high priest, our great redemption from sin. Now I'm going to do something a little bit different in this chapter, and we'll see how this goes, actually. I'm going to have us look at the vision itself, and then we're going to look at the immediate fulfillment, and then we're going to look at the eternal fulfillment. And so the vision itself, the prophet is taken into a courtroom scene. Can you see it? A heavenly courtroom scene. And the angel of Yahweh is presiding as judge and as advocate for His people. Now you can't have it better than that, by the way, if you're accused. If as the court opens up, and of course it doesn't even fit our civil law, but as the court opens up and the judge declares the court in session, the court says, and by the way, I'll be acting not only as judge, but as the defense lawyer for the accused. If you're the accused, you can't have it any better than that if you're going to be accused. And that's the picture we have here. The angel of the Lord appears only in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, no matter what some of our translations might do, we never have the expression, the angel of the Lord. We'll have an expression, an angel of the Lord. We never have the definite article used in the original language. Only in the Old Testament. And as we can see in our chapter tonight, they will interchange the angel of the Lord with the Lord. The angel of the Lord is there, and as he begins to speak, it says, the Lord said, Yahweh said. And we also have the angel of the Lord worshipped as Yahweh in some of the other occurrences of this expression. If you've never done a study of this, I mentioned this earlier, it comes up several times in the book of Zechariah. I have a study on this subject of the angel of the Lord. It's a pretty long study. Somebody here, I think, asked for one after I mentioned that, and I gave him a copy of it. It was like probably 10 or 15 pages. So just to let you know, it is a closely knit kind of study, and it involves some time. But the angel of the Lord is the Lord Himself in a temporary angelic form. And once Christ comes, once God incarnate comes, the angel of the Lord never occurs again. Because you see, God's not going to appear in an angelic form. He's not going to appear in a temporary form. He now is permanently the God-man as far as the person of Jesus is concerned. Well, before the angel stands Joshua. This is not the Joshua, the book of Joshua. This is not the assistant to Moses who lived actually around close to 800-900 years earlier than this. This is a man by the same name Joshua, but from a different tribe. That other Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. This Joshua is from the tribe of Levi, and more particularly from the family of the priest, the family of Aaron. He is high priest over the returned exiles at the time of this prophecy. And at the right hand of Joshua stands a third personage. We've got the angel of the Lord, we have Joshua, the high priest, and we have Satan. He doesn't occur in his own person very frequently in Scripture, does he? We only have a few places where he comes in person and is seen as part of the direct action, though we know that there are references in the New Testament to him, evil, lying behind, in one sense, all evil in God's universe. But here is Satan, and what does the name Satan mean? It means adversary. It means enemy. And that's what he is to Joshua, the high priest. He is the enemy. And his other name, of course, is what? What is Satan's other name? I'll ask you children. What is Satan's other name? Yeah, the devil. And the devil means accuser. Accuser or slanderer. And actually was a term you could use for a prosecutor. So here is Satan acting as the devil. He is accusing Joshua, the high priest, because he's against God's people. And he tries to accuse them to bring God's condemnation upon them. And at this point, let me just place before you this question. Is he trying to draw upon and pervert his former job, his original job as a cherub in doing this? One of the jobs of a cherub. And by the way, cherubs are not, you know, cute little chubby babies with wings. You want to read about a cherub breed in the book of Ezekiel. And it's either you're going to find it either incredibly perplexing or incredibly terrifying or both. And one of the jobs of a cherub is to defend God's holy law. We have the Ark of the Covenant, don't we, in the temple. And we have inside the Ark of the Covenant the Ten Commandments. And overshadowing that law of God that has been broken by man is what? Do you remember? Cherubim, which is plural for cherub. We have two cherubs. We have cherubim. And if it wasn't for the mercy seat, which could also be translated by way of propitiation, standing between those cherub and the broken and the law of God, we sinners would all be destroyed because of our sin. Well, Satan, we're told, had been an anointed cherub. And so he may be trying to pervert his former job, twist it, misuse it, as he comes now to try to condemn Joshua, the high priest, before the angel of the Lord. Here's the pot calling the kettle black, if ever there was a case of that. And Yahweh himself rebukes Satan. So that Yahweh is both judge and defense lawyer for Joshua. Yahweh has chosen Jerusalem. And so by the election of grace, Yahweh delivers Joshua and those whom he represents, as far as the elect are concerned, from the fire of God's wrath. God's redeemed people are like a brand plucked from the fire. What we're picturing is this branch has been thrown into the blazing bonfire. And this end is all burned up and that end is all burned up, but someone has been able to pull out the middle part and it's not burned up yet. It's not scorched yet, and they've been delivered right out of the fire itself, and they are not destroyed. All the rest of the branch is totally burned up, all the rest of humanity, but this part of the branch is saved from burning. And then we're told that Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. He's not the washed and cleansed priest commanded in God's ceremonial law. Go back and read the book of Leviticus. Read about the high priest. At his ordination, he had somewhat of a full washing, where there was sprinkling done all over his body. And every time he approached the altar after that, there was a piece of furniture, the temple furniture, that was the sea, and he was to wash his hands and feet as a sign of his works and his life being cleansed so that he could serve as high priest. But here, he is dressed in filthy garments. Here, he is filthy. His sin was in the presence of the angel, we are told. For we cannot hide our sin from God. And the angel spoke to those standing by, what I'm calling the unidentified assistants. We're not told who they are. I'm not sure. Remember, this is a vision. And this is symbolism of true realities, of literal realities. But they're being expressed in metaphorical statements in this vision. So I'm not sure we're supposed to identify any particular parties as these assistants. But God says to those around him, remove the filthy garments from Joshua. And this is explained to Joshua as Yahweh removing from Joshua his iniquity, the guilt of his sin, and the pollution of his sin. And then Yahweh affirms that new priestly robes, see, the other ones have been, they're filthy, but the new priestly robes, rich robes, will be the replacement. Well, the prophet then instructs the unidentified assistants to also put a clean priestly turban on Joshua's head. The priest had a turban, a hat, that would actually have an engraving on it that said, Holy to the Lord, Holy to Yahweh. And they were to put this new priestly turban on him as they put on the new priestly robes. Now, what would this signify but new thinking and new living by the redemptive work of Yahweh himself by grace? And the result would be acceptable worship. You see, Joshua, unless he's cleansed by God's grace as he represents God's people, he's a filthy high priest. What good is their worship? What good is the worship if your high priest who's supposed to be representing you to God is filthy? But now that has changed. Now there's a new man, new robes, new turban, new thinking, new person. And this is the high priest, a new high priest, the same man, but God's grace has made the difference. And now the worship will be acceptable. And meanwhile, we're told the angel of Yahweh stood by while all this was happening. Satan, you see, is defeated. Here is Satan having to watch as Yahweh himself brings about the full redemption of the filthy high priest, who is no longer a filthy high priest, but now is in these rich, glorious robes given to him by God himself. And then the angel admonishes Joshua, and he commands him to listen to Yahweh, to walk in the ways of the Lord, to keep my commandments. Again, the angel is Yahweh, because he refers to Yahweh's commandments as his commandments, his own commandments. Joshua is supposed to judge Yahweh's house, because you see, if you go back and read the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, a faithful high priest were supposed to, part of their function in the theocracy was actually to carry out certain acts of judgment or discipline for the nation of Israel. He's also supposed to have charge of Yahweh's courts, that is the temple, to have charge of worship, which of course was the primary function of the high priest. And Joshua is promised that he, if he will, as he follows God's word, will be given a place to walk among those who are standing in heaven. God says, this is where you're going to be. Those who are standing around me, those who are serving me day and night in heaven, this is going to be the place of your service. You see, when we worship God biblically, it's more than just an earthly function. There is something going on as far as heaven itself. We truly are in fellowship and communion with the one true and living God who created all things. And Joshua was told, when you worship me in the way I've commanded, and you lead my people in the way I've commanded, you're in my presence. Remember Paul telling us that already as Christians, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's not just for later. We've already had a foretaste of that now with the gift of the Holy Spirit of new life that we have in Christ. Well, getting back to the vision here, at this point, Joshua, the high priest, and his companions who sit before him. Now, who are these companions? They could be the angels, though I don't think so. They could be the fellow Jews that he is representing, the Jews who have come back from the exile. They could be his fellow priests, and I lean toward that view, that Joshua and his fellow priests now, because of God's redemptive work in their lives, they're committed to hear this word, that they are a wondrous sign of one who is coming, who is infinitely greater. Though this one that is coming is one that Yahweh will bring forth, Jehovah will bring forth. He is Yahweh's servant, the branch. And this must refer to David's great son, who will be Messiah. For Messiah, David's son, is Yahweh's unique servant, Isaiah 42:1. And he is the branch of which David is the root, Isaiah 11, verse 1. That is, he comes of the line of David, and he is the great servant, far greater, a servant of the Lord than even King David was. And he's also called, and I believe the stone here is the same as the branch in our text, he is also called the stone that Yahweh has laid before Joshua, a stone with seven eyes. A stone with seven eyes. Now, what do you do with eyes? You see, and things you see, you know. And seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. So to say the stone has seven eyes, that's not literal, is it? It's a symbol. It's telling us he's omniscient. And that's part of the point he's already made about Jesus Christ back in chapter 1 of Zechariah, that he knows all his enemies and he knows all his friends. You see, in warfare, knowledge is power, isn't it? Some of you have served in the military. Mr. Francor served in the Korean War. If you know about your enemy, you have power over your enemy. If you know where his positions are and you know how much strength he has and you know all these things about his own tactics, you can make tactics to counterattack him and to defeat him. And here is the stone who's going to give victory to God's people against Satan. And he has seven eyes. He knows everything. There's nothing he does not know. And upon the stone is engraved an inscription by Yahweh himself. That could just mean upon the stone is engraved Yahweh. In words, he belongs to the Lord. But I think the words that follow next are what is engraved on the stone. These words, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." That's what it says on the stone. That is, salvation is perfected by this stone, by the person represented by this stone. The same son of David is called an eternal stone cut out without hands in the book of Daniel. And having your own fig tree and your own vine speaks of prosperity. and being able to invite your neighbor over to enjoy your prosperity together speaks of peace and divine blessing. All of this was actually a Hebrew expression. To invite you, to have your own vine and fig tree and to have your neighbor come over and join you for a time of fellowship, that was a Hebrew idiom for everything's as good as it can get. And this is what is going to be brought to pass by the stone. You see, the problem of sin has to be dealt with if there's going to be permanent time of peace and prosperity for God's people. It was a wonderful time of peace and prosperity that lasted almost 40 years during the reign of King Solomon. But eventually that reign came to an end. And eventually that earthly time of peace and prosperity came to an end, and it came to an end because of sin. But if you can do away with sin, if you can remove sin from the land in one day, then you can bring about an eternal reign, an eternal kingdom of peace and prosperity for God's people. That's the vision that Zechariah sees. And now let's back up. Let's look at the immediate fulfillment that the people of Zechariah's day would have thought of. God's Israel is on trial, but Yahweh promises to act not only as judge, but as advocate by His grace. Here are these few exiles, and they've come back and they're militarily, politically, they're weak. They don't have any power from the viewpoint of human strength and human armies. And yet, God is their advocate. And they are also ones who have come back whose ancestors were guilty of great sin, and they themselves keep stumbling in sin. Read through the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. The minute they come back, they fall into a sin. That one gets straightened out, and they fall into other sin. And they need an advocate. And so Israel is represented in this vision then by one of her main Old Testament officers who is supposed to represent Israel before Yahweh in Old Testament worship by the high priest. Satan stands ready to condemn the high priest, but you see, he's condemning more than the high priest. He's condemning the holy nation that the high priest is representing before God. What does he do? He first tempts God's people to idolatry and immorality, to unfaithfulness, and then when they fall, he condemns them. And for that, you can also look at Job chapters 1 and 2 for a similar kind of scenario. Yahweh himself rebukes Satan, coming in as defense lawyer for the nation of Israel, for the small, weak, politically weak nation of Old Testament Israel. It's come back from the exile. But at the same time, he's judge. Yahweh has chosen his elect people, represented by Joshua the high priest. And Yahweh has rescued them from the fire of his wrath. This brand plucked from the fire makes sense if you think about the immediate situation of these people who have returned from the exile, doesn't it? Many were destroyed by the Babylonians. Others went into exile and they got caught up in worldly culture and got assimilated into the world and lost their covenant identity. Those people are consumed. But there's a small remnant who by faith have come back. They are the brand, you see, plucked from the fire, aren't they? They are those who are being delivered by trusting in God's word. And the rest are burned up in their ongoing sin and its punishment. And what do we see about these returned exile, this recently reestablished Israel? It is filthy with sin and guilt. The people are not cleansed as they would be if they had approached biblical worship in true faith and faithfulness. For there, in biblical worship, provision had been made for their cleansing. And their sin is before Yahweh and cannot be hidden from Him. But Yahweh promises that by His grace, He will forgive the sin of His remnant. He will take away their guilt, and He now sees them as righteous by grace through faith. And their faith will manifest itself in what? In rising up and rebuilding the temple and resuming biblical worship again. And then they will truly be a nation of priests, as God had promised them way back in the book of Exodus. A whole nation in fellowship with Yahweh, who are able to worship Him properly, and who are even taking forth His truth to the nations. Well, in the return from the exile, in the rebuilding of the temple, in His grace to the return and believing remnant, then you see the old guilt has been removed, and a new heart is given them to serve Yahweh. And this mercy comes from the presence of Yahweh. And so with Satan looking on, God pours out His mercy upon this restored Israel at that time, and Satan is defeated. Yahweh commands his restored people, walk in my word, follow my commands. As you rebuild the temple, as you exercise faith, the high priest will again be able to do his job. And this will be good for the nation. It will result in good judgments again throughout the land. It will result in biblical worship. It will result even in heavenly glory. But they must hear God's word. They must hear God's word. And what's more, they must hear God's word as it draws their attention forward, way beyond themselves, to the Messiah, to Messiah's redemptive work, which is the foundation for their present salvation. Yahweh will bring him forth. He will be the branch off of David, the servant of Yahweh. He will be the omniscient, never secure stone that they can rely upon, who will be the very salvation of God's people, ushering in eternal redemption, eternal safety, eternal peace, eternal fellowship with God, and eternal fellowship with those others whom God has redeemed. And he does all of this, and this is important, by taking away the sin, the guilt of his people, all of it, in one day. And if sin is dealt with in such a final manner, then peace and prosperity, eternally and infinitely greater than that, even during King Solomon's day, will finally be a reality. You see, part of my problem, you see right away in my three columns here, is that you can't avoid the third column, even when you just look at the vision by itself. This last part brings us immediately to the whole idea of Christ. But now let's back up again and look at the chapter a third time, and this time thinking of its eternal fulfillment. It's not just Israel that's on trial. Paul tells us in Romans that Israel, in a sense, represents the best of the human race, and the law condemns them. Where does that leave us as Gentiles? It's the elect who are on trial. But Yahweh in Jesus Christ has acted not only as judge, and Jesus is the judge, Acts 17, verse 31, but he is also the advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ represents his elect people as our great high priest, as we read in the book of Hebrews tonight. We in ourselves are sinful, we are filthy, and Satan wants to condemn us and see us damned along with himself. But Jesus Christ has put down Satan's accusations against us forever by his atoning work as both priest and sacrifice. And we see that in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 11, where it actually speaks of Christ putting down Satan and shutting him up forever as far as his accusations against the elect. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the call to worship I opened with the service with tonight. And also Romans 8, verses 31 through 38, nothing can separate the people of Jesus Christ from his redeeming love. Nothing. We are the remnant saved as a brand out of the fire. We, the elect, Jew or Gentile. And all the rest of the branch of humanity is burned up forever. And we are saved only by Jesus Christ, by God's grace in him. We are saved as those chosen by grace alone. We were filthy with our sin and guilt. We cannot worship God or approach him without incurring his judgment if we are left to ourselves. And oh, my friends, our sin cannot be hidden from the Lord God. But God, by his grace in Jesus Christ and through Christ's atoning work, has taken away our guilt, so that we are now seen as righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. He is building us up a new holy temple. That's what the church is according to Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. According to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, we are the holy temple of the Holy Spirit. Not this building, but this people gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. We are a nation of priests who not only fellowship with him and worship him biblically, but who take his truth forth to the nations, which was part of the job of a priest, to communicate to the people God's truth. And we see that in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, where we're actually called a nation of priests and of kings in Christ Jesus. And in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where we are taking forth the gospel to the nations. In the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles who have believed the gospel through Christ's atoning work, the church is built. and the gates of hell cannot overcome us. We are new creatures in Christ. And where has this mercy come from? It has come from the ultimate presence of Yahweh. In the incarnation, Christ, Yahweh is present in the person of Jesus Christ. And in that way, he has totally defeated Satan forever. The Lord commands us as his redeemed people, then, walk in my word. By grace, follow my commandments. And as we walk in his word, his church is built up for Christ as high priest. And Christ ministers perfectly in the midst of his people, giving us perfect judgments, biblical discipline, giving us the completed Bible for a full biblical regulative worship, most pleasing to God, with the glory of heaven itself. But it is important that we hear and trust God's word of completed salvation in his Son alone, by grace alone. How is all this true? Because the Lord God has sent him forth for our redemption. He who is the branch of David, the servant of Yahweh, the omniscient stone cut out without human hands, he who is our very salvation. Already in him, we have a salvation that has given us assurance, love, peace, joy, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. In heaven, all of this will be perfected, and nothing can stop that from happening because of Christ's atoning work, because of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the application, then, of our text tonight? Let us believe in this great redemption that we have in Christ, our great high priest. He is our salvation. There is nothing that is a failure. There's nothing that falls short as far as this salvation. This is a full and complete salvation for all sinners who call upon him by his grace. And then, as those saved by grace, we need to obey God's word, to walk in the light of his word, to trust in the great promises that belong to us in Jesus Christ. Again, our redemption is complete. Our sins were removed in one day, literally. They were removed in one afternoon, nearly 2,000 years ago. Praise God for our great high priest. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, what a magnificent plan your plan of redemption is, an eternal plan, a plan that was perfect from all eternity and has been perfectly carried out and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and is perfectly applied to us, your people, by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our midst. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust wholly in the salvation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as those who have trusted completely in that salvation, grant us a full assurance that we have a great high priest so that we come boldly to the throne of grace to find help to need help in our time of need. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to live for you, not by the strength of the flesh, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit and our hearts and minds being focused on Christ and his atoning work, his death and his resurrection, which guarantees our death to the old life and our resurrection as new people in Christ, not just later in heaven, but here and now by the power of your grace that is slowly but surely remaking us back into the image that you created us in when you created Adam in your own image. Oh Lord, we thank you that we're being made like you again in righteousness and true holiness in Jesus Christ. And help us, Heavenly Father, then, as those who have come to the great high priest and are now priests in the Lord in this royal kingdom, help us to take forth that gospel by word and by deed as those who now have this priestly function of communicating your grace to those who are still in need of your mercy. Oh Lord, use us as instruments. Use us as a church to take the gospel forth, we pray. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Tomlinson joins us again this morning to share some insights on a couple of important themes which time did not allow us to touch upon on his last visit.
Yeah, Dr. Tomlinson, you mentioned the word reformed several times in your last answer. I imagine for some this is heard as an archaic term, and others perhaps may not fully understand what is meant by the word. Would you explain how this term is best understood in your view?
When the Protestant Reformation took place over 500 years ago, There were three main groups that came out of that movement we know as the Protestant Reformation. The first one, of course, is the Lutheran segment of the Protestant Church. The second one is what we call the Reformed. The Reformed include those in continental Europe who actually call themselves Reformed, and those included also those in Scotland and England who had the same basic theology, the same basic polity, the same basic practice, and actually would exchange ministers with the continental Reformed, but they call themselves Presbyterian. It's really the same basic approach to the faith. The third group, of course, were the Anabaptists and Baptists. The Reformed have a couple of main emphases. The first emphases of the Reformed faith historically has been what some have called Calvinism, some have called it Augustinianism, and in reality it's just the biblical emphasis on God's absolute sovereignty in all things, in all parts of his creation at all times, and particularly as that finds expression in God being sovereign in the salvation of his people in Jesus Christ. How do we come to faith in Christ? It is by grace from first to last. It's by his sovereign grace that the Holy Spirit uses the preached gospel to convict us of our sins, to convince us of the truth of Jesus Christ, and to draw us into the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's by that same sovereign grace he keeps us in the faith, and by that same sovereign grace he will bring us home to heaven at the end. That's a strong emphasis in the Reformed faith. The other main emphasis is what is sometimes called covenant theology. It's sometimes called federal theology. And covenant theology stresses that God entered into a covenant with our foreparents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and Adam and Eve fell in that covenant and broke that covenant, sometimes called a covenant of works or the covenant of creation. And we all became sinners. We sinned in Adam's sin, we died in Adam's death. He was our representative in that covenant, and what happened to him became true for us. Now, we were lost at that point, and God immediately established, and he had planned to do so from all eternity, of course, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace has been revealed progressively. In the Old Testament, that it was revealed in the covenant with Noah, in the covenant with Abraham, in the covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, in the covenant with King David, in the covenant with Aaron the priest and his descendants. And all of that was picturing various aspects of Jesus Christ and who he is. And it all came to its fullness and its climax in the new covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. So in Reformed theology and covenant theology, we don't believe that the emphasis should be on the discontinuity, that is, the differences between the Old and New Testament. There is difference. It's a difference of anticipation versus fulfillment. But we believe the emphasis in the New Testament itself, when it talks about the Old Testament, is on continuity, that it's the same Savior that was being anticipated in the Old Testament has now come in the New Testament. It's the one way of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so that's the emphasis in the Reformed faith. It sometimes has been summed up as we're saved by grace alone, and that through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and to God's glory alone.
As you know, Dr. Tomlinson, I was brought into the kingdom through a radio ministry, and you are aware of my high view of radio for this purpose. But I once had this idea that since I was being instructed by many various programs that attending church was unnecessary. To the listener out there who may think similarly, what would you say to them? What would you have them know concerning the Sabbath in general?
Okay, first of all, in regard to whether the church is necessary or not, read through the Acts of the Apostles, read through the epistles, and what we see there very clearly is that people are saved to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that church is not just some spiritual body of Christ, but that it's very, very visible. We have New Testament letters sent to visible churches. How else could they have been delivered otherwise in their original setting? We have visible churches, that is, flesh and blood people that are in a given locale who gather together every Lord's Day for the preaching of the Word and the sacraments and for public prayer and for singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the New Testament, again, read through Acts, there's no idea of becoming a Christian without becoming part of Christ's church. You're not saved by being a member of the church. but you're saved to be a member of the church. And that's not your only reason for being saved, but that's one of the basic reasons. And so to talk of salvation apart from the church, from a New Testament point of view, is to talk nonsense, is to talk contradiction. Now, I have written a pamphlet on this, Does God's Word Command Believers to Join the Visible Church? And this is free upon request if anyone would like to have a copy of this Bible study. And about, must be about 2 years ago on this program, I actually did an entire program on, it wasn't a sermon, it was more me sitting down and just talking about this subject. And I actually went over about 10 reasons why we see in the New Testament that there's no such thing as a churchless Christianity. And by that I mean there's no such thing as believing the gospel is being fully preached if there's not an emphasis on people becoming members of the visible church. Now, part of the reason that this is important, too, is connected to the whole idea that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. That is the day that Christ rose again from the dead. And that's a large subject in itself. I have preached on that before. And again, we also have a pamphlet, a small pamphlet on this, Arguments for Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And this is by a minister two times back in our church that I've already made reference to, Reverend Bruce Gordon. And it is an excellent argument for the fact that we're to set aside this Lord's Day so we can worship publicly and gather with the visible body of Christ.
Once again, thank you for spending this time with all of us this morning and sharing these wonderful truths from God's Word. If you'd like to obtain a copy of Dr. Tomlinson's booklet, Does God's Word Command Believers to Join the Visible Church? And Pastor Gordon's booklet, Arguments for Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, they are free for the asking. Simply contact us via phone at 603-424-3133. That's 603-424-3133. Or you may request copies through our website at fccmerrnh.org. Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. We meet each Lord's Day with services at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. Our meeting house is located directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall at 7 Babusick Lake Road. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.